I'd like to greet each one this evening in that precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the name we should never tire of hearing, and what a blessed it is to have a Savior that cares for us. I'd like to just thank you as a congregation at this time for your prayers for myself and for my family, as apart from them. Really appreciate it as felt. Thank you for the good Lancaster County hospitality. People talk about Southern hospitality, but I think y'all had us beat pretty good this week. Really appreciate it. I really enjoy being here and being in your midst. And it's been encouragement to me. And thank you for what you did. Thank you for your encouragement. In word and just by hearing some things or observing and seeing your zeal for the Lord, that's not always expressed in words. But sometimes just expressions and your attentiveness encouraged me. Thank you for your questions. I like questions. We can't always give good answers to all the questions, but I appreciate the questions people ask. That's good for us. I like that. Thank you for your faith in God. If it wasn't for God, we talked about God is. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be here. We'd just shut the doors and go home. It's not worth it if it wasn't for God. That's the whole reason we're here. Also, I thank you for your gifts you gave to us. I feel unworthy of that, but thank you very much for that. And I know our children will take them home and open their home, and children have a lot of fun looking through it too. So thank you for that, thinking not just of my wife and I here, but our children at home. It's been a blessing to be here. I want to encourage you as a congregation to continue on. Continue building the kingdom. Remember, Christ is building his church. And let's continue building with him. I encourage you to do that. There's much in the world today that's happening that sometimes we can get discouraged and wonder, is it worth all the work? But I want to encourage you, it is. It is worth all the work. And the other thing I want to thank you for, and this may sound a little strange, thank you for asking me to come and preach. Because something about a week of meetings, going and focusing on that, it probably did me more good than any of y'all. To spend time in the Word, studying and looking into the Word, it was good for me to take that time in meditation and prayer and preparing for the messages. It was a blessing to me, probably more than any of you. So I'd like to encourage you as a congregation, continue on fighting the good fight of faith and lay hold on salvation. It's worth all the effort we put into it. Tonight for a message, I invite you to open your Bibles to Proverbs 29. I was struggling to put all this together for this evening. I felt like I have a few things I want to just say talk with you about. And there's some things, also some things, a message I want to preach. But it's, as I think of our people, our churches, and I shared this morning my passion for the church, that the church can continue on. And maybe I should phrase this way, the church will continue on. Because Christ said he's building his church and there will be a church here when he comes back. What am I doing to be a part of that and be active, engaged in building the kingdom while I am here on this earth? How am I doing that? So I'd like to just hopefully I can articulate tonight what I feel on my heart. Matthew 6:21 says this, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then Proverbs 29 verse 18, I trust is a familiar verse probably for many of us. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Now, my understanding here, the word, the people perish, or where there is no vision, the people perish, has the idea, we think of something perishes, it dies, but the idea is here, they cast off restraint, or they're unrestrained, and in that, they self-destruct. So it's not just a fact that if where there's no vision, they just die off. Well, that is the end result. But it's when people don't have the vision and don't have any purpose for life or any vision for the future and what God has, they self-destruct. And you know, as I thought of that, just look outside into American culture today and what's happening. It's going downhill. It's self-destructing. It's terrible what we see out there. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. We want to be a people of vision. And the message tonight, in a sense, has two parts. I trust I can make them flow together. The first part is values that lead to vision, what takes us to vision, and then using that to step into our vision of reaching out and evangelizing. When I close with thoughts of reaching out in evangelism. And so value and vision are tied together. Now, there's some times I've preached something similar to this, and I've took the time to put on the board to ask input from you as a congregation. What are some of the values that you appreciate that we have in our culture? And I'm going to just list numerous ones to you instead of taking the time tonight to do that. But I have a list here of different ones I've had from other churches I've shared. But what are some of the, if you'd open up, I don't know what you would think. I'm sure you'd have many, and we could probably take time. We could fill this board up with that if we wanted to. Things that you value with the culture and the church that you've grown up with. There's lots of things. Our heritage is a value that we have. Integrity. Family, I trust, is a very high on our value list. A time of prayer. Purity. The fear of God. Joy. Faith. Meekness. Brotherhood. I trust we treasure brotherhood together. The Word of God is something we value. Hospitality. I can tell you value that because you expressed it well this week. Stewardship, honesty, humility, submission, and with that I use the term Glossenheit this morning. I think that should be a value we have also. Empathy, diligence, simplicity of life, and we could go on. We could list many things of values that we have, and I think a lot of us would agree those are good values to have. Now, if we would make a list of priorities, I wonder what it would be. Now, I'm not talking about what should our priorities be, but what really are my priorities. Because, you know, sometimes we've been cultured well enough in our churches that when someone says, well, how should we respond, or what's your goal in life? We say, well, serving God. We know the right answers to say. So priorities, what are priorities? Well, it's serving God, it's reading the Bible, it's all that. But what are my actual priorities? What am I actually doing? In a sense, we're using this here, values and priorities are not really synonyms how we're using them here. But what do I actually spend my time doing in life? What do I spend my energy on? And I think you're similar to a lot of other places and people I've talked to. And most people, for us men anyhow, one thing that we do a lot of is work. That's something that's priority. We work 5 days a week, 6 days a week. If you're on a farm, sometimes you have to do some 7 days a week work. So that's something we do. We take time for that because we need to do that, right? We have to supply for our families, and so we do that. I think another thing that a lot of people take time for is family. But there's one thing. Let's just focus on the thing of work. We've taught we can make a long list on values, and we know what they should be. Now, we know that work isn't the only thing we should do, but the question is, do I live my life as if work is the only thing? We could put the other things in there, too, but I'm going to just focus on work. Do I live as that's the only thing? It's not the question if work is important. We all know it is. The question is work the only thing? No. But do I live as though that is most important in my life? Everything else is subservient to work. Now, I've heard interactions and conversations. I know you've got different committees, the different ways you're involved in evangelizing, things like that. So I know you are doing more than just going out and laboring on the farm, on the job. You are doing more than that. But too often, it's easy to get caught up in work. And the thought here is, the thing that consumes my time, it takes my passion, it takes my planning and all my energy. What is it that I actually spend my energy in, whether it's emotional or physical, and even mental energy? And so the question is, what is my passion in life? Because whatever my passion is, that's what my priority actually is. That's usually what I prioritize for. My priorities are actually my values. We can make this whole list of values and say, yes, we value all these things. And they're good things. They're right things. But what is it that I'm actually taking time for? And what is my passion about? Or we can say it this way, my priorities are reflective of my values. I've said this already. We probably all have a set of professed theology, then we have a practical theology. We profess, we believe all these things, and yet sometimes when it gets practical actually doing it, it's harder for us to do that. And I think we should be looking for, we should have ideals in front of us. We should be striving for more than we are now. But I know for myself, even though that challenged me this week in preaching, I had to look at here and I just had to think, the things I presented, that's my goals. But please don't hear me say I do it perfectly either. I mess up too. But sometimes our professed things are not practical and we always get done. So my priorities, my values, that what I think about, what I actually do, it's what has my heart. Notice there it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I think too often we think that backwards. Where my heart is, where my treasure is. But he's saying, Jesus is saying here, what I value, where my treasure is, and I think we can put values, is what will take my heart toward that. My heart will follow what I value and what is important to me. Those are my real values. Values shape what I do in life. It shapes how I live life. It shapes why I live life. It does all that. And also, it's like a set of glasses. Our values shape our, or we could say it's like a shade of glass we put on. We look through them, and it shapes how we see reality. It's the lenses we look through. What I value most in life is how I look at the reality around me. Now, as I mentioned, I think most of us, we know what our values should be. And in general, we would agree, these are all good values. I may list them. I'm sure you can think of more. The place I find where we differ so often then, we say, yes, I have all these values, but what do I actually do in life with them? So what am I actually doing? We could say we value, well, we'll maybe get into that a little more later. So what are values? Let's just define that a little bit. This is a dictionary definition. Beliefs of a person or social group in which they have an emotional investment. And that says either for or against something. I kind of like that. And the way we're using values here aren't necessarily that all the values we hold are necessarily written out in the Bible. Now, the principles may be there, but some of the values that we hold, even in our culture, things aren't necessarily spelled out in the Bible. We see it's a valuable thing to have. So here it says it's a belief of a person or a social group in which they have an emotional investment, either for or against something. That can apply in all kinds of groups of people. Another way we can say it's the core principles that guide us. It's at my core what guide me, and that's what I'm saying, I'm at my heart level. Then here's another one I like, the standard against which our actions are assessed. So when people see our actions, they assess it against, well, this must be their values. So the actions we have show the values that we have. It's been said it's our moral compass. Or it provides an internal framework in how we go about life. And that for us, it says what's really important. So it's what I prioritize in. Again, Matthew 6:21, for where your value is, can I put it that way? There your heart will be also. Let's go to Matthew 10. Just briefly, I want to just see how the world has confused values. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Now, I didn't say here this is about the world, but I think we can take a lesson from this. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He's saying here, a sparrow has some value. There is some value to it, and even a sparrow, those little birds my boys like to get BB guns out and shoot and see how many they can get rid of. It says when they fall to the ground, God notices that sparrow. And so it does have some value, but notice in verse 31 it says, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And we could go to other scriptures to show how we are of more value than the animals, but sparrows have some value, but not near what we do. Many today have a twisted and corrupted and messed up values. Their values are totally upside down from what God's values are. And in our world today, animals and humans are often created out equally. And sometimes, I almost think they treat animals better than they do humans. Well, the fact is, some of the same people that have no problem with abortion will spend tens of thousands of dollars for a nice building and all that for their animals and treat them like children. Remember some time ago meeting someone, and it had been from general population. We got talking a little bit there, and we talked about children, and they saw our children and asked, how many children do you have? Oh, we don't have children, we have dogs. They told me something about their value system when they said that. So for many people, dogs and cats have more values than people. And this is, I don't know, 8-10 years ago, I remember seeing an article, and it had to do with drilling wells and getting fresh water for people in the world. And they used a comparison that in America, like I said, probably 10 years, maybe 12 years ago, they said if we would take the money that's spent on dog food, the billions of dollars, they had a list there of what Americans spent on dog food that year. Now get this here. There could be a well within walking distance of all the population in third world countries of 1 year of dog food in America. And I looked at that, I thought, sure, there's a misprint. I looked over it again, and that's what it said. So you see the messed up value system that a lot of people have. Dogs and cats are more important than people. But how different are we? Let's go to Mark chapter 8. We may say, well, we won't love up on a dog and act like it's like a baby to us and things like that, but how different are we? Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Do we get that mixed up sometimes? Are we out to gain the world? We're out to get all we can get, and we forget about the value of a soul? Luke 12 says this, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So he said, be careful covetousness, because your life is not about the abundance of the things you possess. And I think Jesus knew here that our tendency is that we tend to get abundance of things. Now, there's differences in people. Some people are pack rats and they want everything, they keep everything, never throw anything away. Others tend to get rid of them soon. But I think if we think of here in America, why is there so many self-storage buildings we used to put up years ago, and now even these sheds go all over the place? I remember this is probably 7-8 years ago, I talked to a man who's delivering barns. And I talked to him, and I was saying about delivering barns. I said, it just amazed me. I had no idea the shed industry, especially in the South where it didn't start as soon as it did up here, it just exploded like it did. I said, where are they all gone? I said, have you ever delivered the second barn into somebody's yard? He said, second? He said, I've been delivering the third barn in people's yards. I said, what for? He said, to fill it up with stuff. They need more room to put more stuff. But here it says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So I think sometimes maybe we fall into this trap of confused values often we realize. Are we here to value a soul? We can also fall in this value trap, but it doesn't seem quite as bad as spending millions of dollars on dogs and cats and things like that, does it? I heard this here. I didn't see it myself. A friend of mine told me this. It was in a bakery in a certain state. They had their walked in, and behind the counter on the wall had their list of the things they had and what they sold. And above that, it had this saying. It said this, our business is serving the Lord. We bake to cover expenses. I like that. Our business is serving the Lord. We milk cows, or we fab steel buildings, or we build sheds, or we bake or whatever to cover expenses. I think if we have that attitude, we're on the path to having the values that God has and that he wants us to have in this life. So we find ourselves living our life. And as we go through life, I have this on the board up here. My life is an expression of my character, My character is a result of my decisions. My decisions are based on my values. And so I want to, as we look at that, I want you to consider that. What I'm expressing in life is showing what my character is. And then my character is based on the decision, or is a result of the decisions I am making. And then my decisions are based on my values. So we see here, what I am in life right here is a result of where I am here in values. So we see the importance of values. What I express in life, how I live life, how people see me, how I actually am, is based on the values that I have. So I think it's important to realize the decisions are always based on a value system. And with that, we face a fork in the road. We're here in life, and we come up to this fork. And on this side, let's put the world. On this side, we have God. So as we face that fork in life, if we embrace the values of the world that we live in, let's not be deceived. We cannot embrace the values of the world and keep the values of God. Or we can embrace the values of God, and if we do that, we have to forsake the values of the world. We can't have either one. What does Galatians 6 say about sowing and reaping? It talks there about there. It says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I want you to think about what it's saying there. We can say we're doing anything, but what we sow is we're going to reap. If we think it's something different, the implication is we're mocking God. God's saying, if you sow to the flesh, and it goes on, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption." The world's what the world has. "He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting." Will I embrace God's values and reap life everlasting, or will I embrace the world's values? And when I come down to this, really, there's only two places our values come from. Either we're choosing that the world set our value system, or God, the kingdom of God, is setting our value system. So it's very important as we look at that, which way am I going? Jesus has something to say this. He said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." And then he says this clearly. You cannot serve God and mammon. So Jesus made it very clear that when we come to fork in life and we're making a decision on something, we're either going to choose the world's value system or God's value system. There's no middle roads in between. It's either one or the other as we face decisions in life. Excuse me. So we see the clear teaching of Jesus on that. So let's just look at this briefly. Practical ways that decisions are based on our values. I'm going to try and make this practical so we can have something to take home with this. Certain values or value system direct each and every decision I make. It makes a decision in family life, in church life, in the business world, the recreation I do. Everything is based on some value system. Now let's get more specific. And there's something sometimes we don't think through, but what you do for work, how you do it and go about it is based on your values. Now, you don't get up every morning and you set the alarm. I think here you get started earlier than we do in the South, but I'll say it's 4 o'clock in the morning, the alarm goes off. Now, you don't sit there and go through this, "Oh, the alarm went off. What do I got to do today? Oh, I'm going to work. Why am I going to work? Oh, the Bible says if I don't provide for my family, I'm worse than infidel, and I need to provide, so I need to provide lodging and food and clothing for my family. Okay, well, I guess, yeah, I probably should go to work today. And also, oh, if I have some extra, I need to give to the ones that have need, too, if I have more than I need. And so, yeah, I guess I should probably go to work today." And you go to work, you work, and you think about it. The next morning, it goes to 4 o'clock, and get up. Now, what am I going to work today? We don't do that every day. There's decisions we make almost automatically, but it's still based on a value system. It's based on something that I've made decisions of in the past. And so work, the job I have, how I go about in my work. Now, we believe in working hard and doing our best and giving the best product we can. That's a value too. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. So they're good values, but so we don't often, seldom do we sit down and think through all the things why we're making the decisions we do. So some of those come naturally because we've made the decision, we've grown up with the teaching and like that. But now let's think of something else. When you go out to buy that vehicle, you're buying it based on a value system, either the world's or God's value system. Now, I mentioned a little bit about trucks the other night. Maybe that's because I'm a man and I remember the struggles I had as a young man. Let's look at that again. That truck, the kind you buy, and at home, I pulled into Chris' place the other night and had an F-350 sitting there. My boys would have valued that because it was the right kind, they think. So it's a value system. I'm not saying that's wrong in itself, even though they get carried away with it and talk about it and argue about it with their friends sometimes. But the kind of truck I buy and why I buy it, what I do with it, does it need to have big wheels or is stock okay? Does it need to have a quiet muffler or a loud muffler? Does it need to be jacked up so high or doesn't it matter? All that is based on a value system that I have within me. And it's based on one value system, either God's or the world's. Who's driving that? Let's even get more practical in some ways. And I'm doing this to make us think. My heart is sometimes I think we go through life and we don't take the time to think through the things we're doing and won't even realize why we're doing what we're doing. And there is a part of that. We do it by habit. Good things do it by habit. That is good. But I think sometimes if we don't know why we're doing what we're doing, I think that's why we're struggling sometimes with the next generation of them understanding and giving answers to them. Now, I don't think, let me just insert this. I think there's a difference from young people asking questions or demanding answers. They can ask honest questions. Some people are just demanding answers because they want to prove they're right and everyone else is wrong. So there's a difference there. But let's say this. When you go to town to buy clothes, let's do the men's side, they buy clothes, the women make a lot of theirs. But when you stand in front of that rack for a coat or a shirt or pants, whatever it is, there's a value system directing you what to buy. And the world has plenty out there to try to help you buy what they want you to buy. But let's remember when we go there, I think of years ago as an older bishop brother that I knew, he just said this. He said, I get so tired of going out to a worldly market to try to buy godly clothes. I was a younger man and I was like, I didn't really think of that struggle, but I liked his perspective. We got to remember the world is out there. The world's value system is not our friend. Satan has one intent in the culture that he directs, and that's to take us away from Jesus Christ. It's not to take us. They have no intention to make us more godly, more modest, and all that. Even those styles come and go, they have no intention. When you stand there and you're wanting to buy those clothes, the next time you do that, just think, say, why am I doing this? What makes me want to buy this article right here? Now, I'm not saying you have to do that every time, but just one time, take the time to do that. Does it have to have a certain name on it, name brand, or a certain style or all that? Again, that's based on the value system that you have. Even when you stand in front of the mirror to comb your hair, someone get practical. It's a value system. You're expressing a value system that you have. When you comb your hair, however you do. And there's a variety of ways people comb their hair. But it's just a way to think about, why am I doing what I'm doing? And here's my burden. We adopt the values of our heroes. We adopt the values of our heroes. Are heroes godly people from God's value system, or are they from the world's value system? I think it's important for us to remember that we adopt the values of our heroes. And where I think of this, I have to ask myself the question then, who are my children's heroes? And I think of that. I think of all my boys, my children coming up behind me. Who are their heroes? What makes them want to do the things they do? And what that to base their value system on? So we adopt the values of our heroes. I think it's important for us to look at if the heroes are from the world, if it's a sports star of some kind, or music, or whatever, whatever's out there, if it's that person, guess what? If you keep following them, you'll be adopting the values they subscribe to. It's just the law of sowing and reaping, in a sense. When we follow that, we will do that. How do we expect our children to follow the world's heroes, if they are, and come to God? That's the challenge for me as I think of this here. You may say, what do I mean by heroes? I think sometimes people think, or not sure what we mean by heroes. It's simply people we admire and respect. We use Hebrews 11, we talk about the heroes of faith. Now, if that's the heroes we look up to, the heroes of faith, we're going to be following God's value system. We're not going to be going after the world's value system. So as people we respect, and even in the world's ideas of a hero, someone that has done something with great courage or done lots of good things in some ways. And I think in a sense the same even the Christian. You look in the martyr's mirror, those are the heroes of the faith also. They have done great things. They have faced death itself and looked at it and said, I'll remain faithful. That's a hero our children should be looking up to, and we should too. You see, people follow after the people they admire. I remember some time hearing a man talking about culture. And he just did. He said he'd come to his boy one time, this is years ago, as his young boy was 7 or 8 years old. And he saw him had some, wasn't baseball cards, but it was basketball cards, the trading cards that you can get for sports heroes. And he sat down beside his boy there and said, so what do you have here? He said, well, I have some basketball cards. And he was looking at him. He said, what does it say? What had the stats there, their score, and what all they did and all that? Then he asked his son this. He said, does it say anywhere how many wives he's had? Does it say anywhere on there when he gave his heart to the Lord? Does it say anywhere there what he does in his spare time or what he does for recreation? Does it give any of that input there? Of course, he said his son started grinning soon and realized where Dad was going with this here. And he said, I didn't tell him to put them away, but he said the cards disappeared. You see, he saw there, he took it, and he realized, so what's really important in life? We look at those people, and we think, wow, look at these, look what they can do, but what kind of life are they living? And so if we follow those people too much, we'll adopt their value system. Our values shape our life in the same way they also help shape our vision. I want to look at just a little bit. Let's talk about our values that we have lead to the vision we have in life. Let's go to Hebrews 11. I'd like to look just a little bit here of some biblical examples of the values some people had. Hebrews chapter 11. Here's talking about Moses. And I share this message not in a way to so much to condemn our people for doing all the wrong things, but to encourage us. There's many good heroes and values out there we can have, and to encourage us to continue building the kingdom of God. If we want to build kingdom culture, in a good way, build kingdom cultures, we can't do it passively. Culture happens by two ways, either by default or design. And if we don't, by design, do what we can to have a good culture and build good kingdom culture, by design, it's going to go backwards the other way. So here's Moses here in Egypt. I'm not going to take time to read all this here, but how Moses did here, he had a vision to lead the children of Israel to Canaan. How did he do that? Well, first of all, start with his parents. His parents had a vision for him that they hid him for a time there. It says they hid him 3 months, and because they saw he was a proper child, and they didn't fear the king's commandment. They saw the king's commandment was wrong, so they hid the child. And then he come to years, it says, when he was 40 years old, and then 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Now listen to this. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And then it says the next verse, the last part, I like it then. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had a vision based on the value system his parents gave him. He said, and notice it says, enduring the reproach of Christ, almost like there was something about that. The choices he made were based on his value system. He said, look, I choose the people of God. I'm going to choose God's values over what Egypt, the world's values, had to offer him there. And they had to offer the world to him. He could have went far there. So he made choices based on the values that he lived by. Jesus, his value system led him to the cross to make salvation possible for us. That's the value system he had. Paul, now he had a change of values at his conversion. And because that he brought salvation to the Gentile world, notice in Philippians 4:3 what it says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, that I might know him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death." So Paul here, he realized his value system was wrong. He changed it. And he said here, "That's all worth nothing. It's garbage to me." Because he realized he was following the wrong thing. God had something else for him. And he changed his value system. And there's much more we could look at this here. How do we build and develop good values? Or we could even say convictions with that. We need to live out good values, but how many of us have all the right values yet? It's something we continue developing through life. Even at 53 years old or 80 years old, we still need to continue developing these values. Young people, what if you don't value what your parents do and the church does? What are you going to do about that? If you don't have the same value system, what are you going to do about that? How can you get or have the same values that those older than you do? It's a simple answer. It's by simple obedience to what they have for you. That often is the best way to adopt the value system of the church or your parents, by simply obeying. And as we do that, it brings meaning to that, and often it's the best. Now, I'll tell you one way not to get the same value system. It's to buck against your parents or the church and fuss and fume about it and say, "It doesn't make any sense to me. Why do we have to do these things? If you don't want the value system, go down that road and you probably won't get it." But I think simple obedience sometimes is the best way. As we do that, we obey God. First of all, simple obedience to God and what he has for us. And then to your parents and to the church and those that are around you. Here's the thing. Who do you want directing you when you come to the end of your life? Whose value system will you treasure at that moment? When you face death in the face, do you want the world's value system or God's value system directing you? And I think, as I think of the church, let me just encourage you. There's no one that cares more for you, young people, than the people around you right here in this congregation. No one cares more for you than that. And I want you to consider that. The world, they don't really care where you end up. They may offer things to you and make it look like it's fun and all that. There's a pleasure to sin for a season. It says that. But no one values you more and wants your soul and is concerned about your soul like your family and the people around your congregation. So I will encourage you to adopt their values, and they're here to care for you. And there's no safer place than the saints, the brotherhood, to be a part of it and adopt that value system. Our values shape our life in the same way they also shape vision in life. And our vision grows out of our values. And just very briefly on vision, we'll move to the last part of the message. Vision, the idea here is a mental image of what's ahead. Where am I going in life? It answers the question, where am I headed? It answers that question. Also, it pursues this question, what would God have my purpose? What is God's purpose for me in life? It pursues that question. Look ahead 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years and see, where is God taking me? That's what the vision is, looking out ahead. It's not just about looking out ahead, though, and yet that's important. I think it's looking around sometimes, see what's happening so we can look ahead. Now, Helen Keller put it this way, what a terrible thing it must be to see and to have no vision. She's a blind lady that grew up there just about 35, 40 miles from us there. But she said, what a terrible thing to be able to see. She was blind and have no vision. Sometimes those people have better vision than we do. What is my vision? Do I have a vision? And just very briefly here, my vision for the home. Do I have a vision? We could go to Psalm 78 there. I'm not going to take the time to. But do we have a vision for our homes? What is it? Do we want to pass it on there? And it goes there in Psalm 78, talks about several things there about the fathers taught us and we should pass it on to the next generation and all this. And then it says it's here. And the reason for it is so that our children might set their hope in God. That's why we want to pass it on. It actually gives five generations there. And the fact that the fathers were alive and they had children, if you think grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and continue on, and I'm not sure if a generation is 25 or 30 years. Let's say it's 30 years. From the people living right then, they were saying, let's look 90 years into the future and consider that in the things we do today, the value systems we have, where will it take us 90 years into the future? And as fathers, that's what we are to do. The challenge is this. Our children see our values and live out our vision. And I tremble at that. Because my children, without by default, they're watching Dad to see what he really values. They know what my real priorities are. Even if I say, what's this and that, they really know. Our children often know us better than we do. Maybe it's time to ask them, what's Dad's priorities? What's important to me? And just see what our children have to say. But our children see our values, and then they live that out in vision. What is my vision for the church? We looked at that this morning. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Are you along just for the ride? Or are you here to help build the church? Do you have a vision to build the church? And again, who's influencing me? Who are my heroes? Is it the godly people around me or the world system? Then what is my vision for the community and the world around me? Do I have a vision for my community based on my values? How much time am I willing to spend reaching out to those around me? Someone put it this way. Do we really believe that there's no one in our community that would, if they just had the chance, they would want to be a part of us? If they just knew who we were. At home, we have an older couple that joined our church here from, they were just from local town there. They grew up Episcopal, and they were in their 60s when they joined our church. And he just said this. He said, if hearts would know what we have here, you couldn't hold them all. This church would be crowded and full if they really knew what you had. He just loves the community and loves the church and being a part of this family. Even though his children, they do not appreciate, especially ours, not appreciate what they're doing. But he just said, if hearts would know, that's our local town, if they would just know what we have, you couldn't keep me. We had to build a bigger church house or do something. And I think sometimes we look around, and we look outside, and we say, yeah, there's people out there, but they probably don't really want to be a part of us. We're a little different. We do things different. I trust we have a vision for the community around us. Is my value based on the value of a soul? Just want to note there in Romans 1, Paul says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the... Let me turn there so I get that right. We believe if we have debts, we should pay them right. He says there, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. It gives sort of the implication here. It doesn't say directly that because of what Christ has done for, I'm debtor to all people to bring the gospel to them. Do we believe in paying our debts by going out and sharing with the world what Christ has done for us? Now I'd like to, the last part of the message here, look at radical evangelism. Someone said there's two primary responsibilities of the local church, and we've been talking about the first one. In a sense, maintaining the faith, keeping what we have, maintaining that in a dynamic, living way, and then a vision for outreach, evangelism, going out, and that's the proactive mode. Go out and reach the world around us. Do we have a vision for that? So maintain the faith and radical evangelism. What does it mean to maintain? It means to hold fast a form of godliness that we have been given. Hebrews 2 says this, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. 2 Timothy says this, hold fast a form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing which committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So we need both of those. We need to continue maintaining what we have been given, and yet we need to reach out to the world around us and bring them in. And so Hartzell does know what we have. What are we doing? It's been a challenge. Are we reaching out? I realize there's more ways we should be reaching out to the local community around us. And our tendency is to fall in one ditch or the other. We have those that they get so focused on evangelism that the church and what it stands for and all that kind of falls away because we got to bring these people in. We lower the standard to bring them in. I find that interesting because if people are attracted to it, they want what we have. But if we lower the standard and bring them in, we don't have that anymore. Let's keep what we have and bring them in. But then it's easy on the other side. No, we can't change a thing. This is where we're at, and we don't do any evangelism. And because we don't want to change what we have, ain't bring anybody in from outside, outside of our church to bring in. They may rock the boat a little bit, so we don't do anything. So it's easy to go to one ditch or the other, but we need to bring the two together. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5 says this, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So we see here, the world is lost. All men are in sin, and they need a Savior, and we have this message sent out to them. Let's go to Matthew 28. And there we have what we call the Great Commission. Like what Lester Gingrich said, this is an earmark of the Christian church's evangelistic nature. It's something that's reaching out to bring others in. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So I think the Christian church as a lie is going to be recognized and seen by its evangelistic zeal as we reach out. God has a personal interest and care and love in others and those around. That's why he sent Jesus Christ down to the earth so that we can be saved. John 17:18 says this, and as thou hast sent me into the world, God speaking to Jesus, or Jesus speaking to God, sorry, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Then a little later it says, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Here Jesus is saying, he's telling God, just as God sent Jesus down here, he sent us, let's say, into the world to show to the world why Jesus came here. We should all know the Great Commission of Christ, and we just read it here. It's one of the greatest unfinished works of the church, and it will never be done. It's a work that will never finish up, because as long as we are here, there's going to be people in the world system that need Jesus Christ. We're going to continue reaching out and bringing people in. Let's just read the other Gospels. It's similar to this, but just read where the commissions are in there. In Mark 16, verse 15, and he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I find it interesting. Each one of the gospels have some reference to this commission. Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Here he's telling them, you're going to be witness of these, and they were to go out and be witness to the world of what Christ had done. Now let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus to them, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Again, the idea, Jesus, I'm going to send you out into the world. And then we can go to Acts there. And verse 8, we referenced that this morning. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So here we have Jesus saying, there's a focus of outward. We're looking out. We're going out. And reaching out to the world around us, a very important part. And we see there in Matthew 8, there it says, just go back to Matthew 28 there. says there, "Go ye therefore teaching all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father." The thought there is, as you therefore go, as you're going. I don't think it means now I'm here today and tomorrow I need to go out there. It means as I go out there. So as we go through life, we are evangelizing, we are witnessing, we are telling the world about Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke 14 and see what he says there about radical evangelism. Luke 14 and verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him. He turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intend to build a tower, sitting it down first, and counted the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it?" Excuse me. "Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassadage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now, when I said radical evangelism, I don't know what came to your mind. Did you think of some strange ways of getting people's attention, or maybe we have to use all the new technology and go out there in radical ways and bring people in? Is that what you thought about it? What I'm talking about in radical evangelism is there in verse 26. "Unless we forsake all and follow Christ, we cannot be his disciple." Now, that's very radical. We have to forsake all. Verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Other places in Scripture, it says there, you must take up your cross. There it says in verse 27, "Whosoever doth not take up, bear his cross, and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus had a radical message here. He's saying, you can't just come to me and just maybe change a little bit and then you're a Christian. No, when we become to Christ, we are radically different. Something radically happens in our life. We have to take up the cross. We deny everything else. We walk away from the world system. We want nothing to do with that. That's a radical change. And if you think of that, what is more radical than when there's a sinner that's been in the depths of sin, walked away and it has nothing to do with God, and God changes him, cleans him up? That's radical, isn't it? Let me tell you else. What something else that's radical? You've grown up in a good Christian home. You've seldom done wrong. And you've lived a very basic good life. And then Jesus starts knocking on your heart's door, the Holy Spirit does, and you realize you're a sinner before God. And you have to be changed. And when that happens, something radical, it's something totally changed. You become a different person. The old man was there, and when that becomes a new man in Christ, that's something, a tremendous change. Sometimes we think radicals and the worst of the sinners, and they've been in the gutters and all that, and they're changed. What a testimony. But what a testimony of someone also that has been changed because they realize they are a sinner before God. Even if I didn't do that much wrong, I still had to recognize my sin and be changed, and something changed. There's something different within a life when that happens. Song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," the fourth verse, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And when Christ demands that, it brings a change in people's life when they accept that. We need to be proactive in involvement here. We need to go out and share this with the world. Holding fast needs to be coupled with "go ye therefore." You see, if we don't, and we just live with what we have, if we as Anabaptists don't evangelize, what can happen? Soon we'll be closed and closed, and soon we're just a replica of something that was, that has no life in it. Jesus wants to come in there and bring life and bring life to that. And Jesus can. He can bring life to that. As we go, are we offering the world something radically different than they have? There's many, many evangelical Christian missions out there that are offering Christ to the world, but they're not much afterwards. Discipleship. And as we walk the streets, are we showing Christ in our everyday clothes? You see, that's what's so radical about this here. Someone can wear decent clothes before they're saved, and yet after they're saved, when people see them, something is different. Something's going to be different. Whether the countenance on their face or the way they walk, they will be different because Jesus Christ has come in and changed them. Salvation calls for a transformed life. Totally different. We're a new creature in Christ. The old man has passed away and we're become new in Christ. What a change that is. And we need to be there to offer that to the world. As we think about reaching out, and we've talked about this in a sense, there's also somewhat of the inward focus we have to continue on. Philippians says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth." The word of life. The world is watching what we're doing. So that's what I mean a little more, the inner focus, what we are actually doing in the congregation with each other. They notice our simple lifestyle. They notice the contentment. They notice our brotherhood assistance. When someone has a disaster and people come in and help, the world notices that. The willingness to help each other, that's something they notice. Here it says, "In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." That is a light that should be going out. Just an example of this. It's been some years ago. There was a brother in our church who was getting a small business loan, and I was helping him with the finances there, and went to the bank trying to get this loan. They said, "Oh, you have to have life insurance to get this small business loan." And the brother came to him and said, "What do we do with this here?" And said, "Well, we don't do life insurance." And so I went and wrote a little something up from the scripture about how we do it, and also in our standards of practice, we have a section there about trust and things like that, and life insurance, why we don't take part of it. I made a copy of that and took it into and dropped it off at the bank. He wasn't there at the time. And I dropped it off at the bank and gave it to his secretary there and said, "You can give this to the banker." And then a couple days later, I came back in to see if he got that. And a man at the door, he said, "Wayne, you got a little bit of time?" He said, "Come sit down. Sit down." He got that paper I gave to him. He said, "Do y'all really believe this?" I said, "Yes." And he just said, "This is what the Bible teaches. This is how it's supposed to be done. To help each other. We have in there, if there's needs, we'll take an offering up, or we'll have sister church that help, and we don't take life insurance policies. We help each other." And he just said, and then he started, "This is what my grandpa used to talk about. People used to help each other." And he was all excited about it. He said, "I didn't know people actually did this yet." And that just blessed me. The testimony that was that, just that, I thought it was sort of a simple thing to give to him, and it really spoke to him that there's people still doing that. People are watching how we work with each other. When the world deserves changed lives working together in brotherhood to the glory of God, they are faced with a powerful witness of truth. As they see that, as a brotherhood working together, it's a powerful witness of truth. Conclusion here. Going back a little bit to the thing of our values. How successful would the brotherhood be if everyone lived with the same values that I do? Or how successful would the brotherhood be if they all would embrace the same vision I have of the kingdom of God? I'm not saying what I say I believe or what I say I should do, but what I'm actually living. What is my value? What is my priority? I like this. Got this from someone else. How many great men are born into the world? He said, after much research, he has the answer. None. Only babies are born into the world. Great men of God are not born, they are made. They are made by making right choices. The choices we make make a difference where we end up. It's important that we make right choices. My life is an expression of my character. My character is a result of my decisions. My decisions are based on my values. And if we have the value of Jesus Christ, understand the value of a soul, we're not going to be able to be quiet and not tell the world about it. We're going to want to go out and evangelize and share that with those around us. And we're going to want to let them know who this Jesus is. We have the greatest message the world has to offer to anyone. We should not be ashamed. We should share it with the world around us. And they desperately need it. Now let's go to Romans 11. I'd like to close this series of meetings where we started. Romans chapter 11. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The infinite being whom we call God can only be described in the language of infinity. His dominions are immeasurable, his wisdom unfathomable, his greatness beyond comparison, his riches unsearchable, his ways past finding out. We have reached the limit of our knowledge, and we exclaim with the psalmist, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. When we consider that, we need to just bow our heads and worship because God is. Let's kneel in prayer.